jotting down a few questions and thoughts this week, I again thought, because of our series this summer, the question, what do you think about when you think about God? I recognize that most of the people perhaps that you come into contact with, or some of them at least, don't even have any thoughts about God. That there is nothing in them that compels them to think about their Creator because they're lost in sin. But what do we think about when we think about God? As I have the children, and kids, you were up here and you did a wonderful job. You kept the adults' attention there, and we want to keep them for a little while longer. So you kids, pay attention, all right? So that when you're riding home in the car today, you can reverse it on Mommy and Daddy. You can say to them, now, Daddy, what did the pastor talk about today? All right, you do that, all right? Get in before they ask you. But we learn about God in many ways, don't we? We learn about God through creation. That gives us a perspective of who God is. We learn about God from the Bible, His Word, which tells us who He is. But what do we think about when we think about God? This is a very important question for us to ask, because everything in our lives revolves around what we think about God. Everything. For us adults, it revolves around how we work, how we operate with our families, as husbands, as fathers, as workers, whatever it might be. Everything revolves around what we think about our God. That dictates to us. And for you kids as well, it's the same thing. Your whole life, how you play, how you respond to Mommy and Daddy, is based upon what you think about God. If you love God, and if we love Him as our Lord and Savior, then our lives will respond in a way that honors Him and glorifies Him. If we don't care about God, then our lives will show that as well. And so as we've been going through our summer series, Reflections of the Character of God in the Psalms, I want this thought to keep coming back to our minds. Who is God and how do I relate to Him? Spurgeon, when writing a sermon on Psalm 910, he observes that ignorance is worst when it amounts to ignorance of God, and knowledge is best when it exercises itself upon the name of God. The most excellent knowledge leads to the most excellent grace of faith. Oh, to learn more of the attributes and the character of God. That's our goal throughout this summer. That's my goal this morning as we take a few minutes to look at Psalm 139. And so if you haven't turned there, please do that. Psalm 139. This, like so many of the Psalms that we are studying this summer, and I know this lamentable thought is upon Pastor Sam as well, is that much more needs to be said about each one than we have time or energy to give each Sunday. We are grabbing a few snippets of the Psalms to give you some thoughts on the character of God, with the hope that as we do that, you'll be inspired perhaps to look a little deeper at these themes and be encouraged by them. I've already read the text itself. I just want you to notice here in this psalm really how it's laid out. David, based upon the end of this psalm, is facing many enemies. You'll notice that later on in the psalm in verse 19 and 20 and so on. He's facing many enemies, problems, and people who are attacking him in his life. And so because of that, he comes to God and seeks to know God, or that God might know him. And so if you are taking notes, there are really four sections here, each of which has six verses. The first two are probably going to take more of our time, but I want them all to be under that title, sort of the all-knowing God, or the God who knows. With the children, the kids, you might remember our little time here, we tried to kind of pull that out of them, that we know maybe lots of things, but what does God know, and how important is that for us? And so under that title of the God who knows, David helps us to meditate upon some of these wonderful themes: God's knowledge, His ever-present nature, all His power, and then His response to this God and His desire to see the holiness of God Himself. So walk with me through this text. I think it's very important, particularly as we have shared with the Abel family and the struggles that they're going through here in the loss of a loved one. I believe that this text of Scripture is very apropos for us to deal with grieving situations, because at the end of the discussion, we have a God who knows. He knows all about us. He knows our griefs, and he knows what we need. So verses 1 to 6, we have our omniscient God. Now there's a big word for you, isn't it? Say it with me, kids. Omniscient. Thank you, Azariah. Very good. Azariah's got it. He just said omniscient. All right? You did better than most of the adults can do. Omniscient is, of course, a big word that means basically God's knowledge. God knows everything. Omniscience, all, omni, and science, knowledge, all knowledge. God knows everything. And notice the way that David begins to help us understand that. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. It begins as a very personal, intimate reflection on the fact that God has sought him out. God knows David. He has searched his heart. He knows his mind. There's an intimacy here that David understands with God. You have searched me and you have known me. And then what David does here, he gives us some of the wonderful ways in which God knows everything. Look at just a couple of those. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. You know my thoughts from afar. You already know what I'm thinking. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Lord, you know it. This talks about God's knowledge. That last one is very interesting to me, because when we think about God knows what we will say before we even say it. My parents seem to have that ability to a certain extent. When I was in a certain state of affairs, they would know ahead of time what I was going to ask for. God's knowledge goes beyond that, right? Here we have the reality that other texts of Scripture give to us. Jot down Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to what Isaiah's prophecy tells us. Isaiah 40 verse 12. We read this section earlier. Who, the question, rhetorically given, who has measured the waters in the hollow of God's hand? Or who, with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has done all of these things? God has. Thank you. Kids are paying attention. That's good. God has. Has anybody else done these things? No, of course not. Who could do these things except God? It shows us something of the character of God, that he is this God who does all these things. And here in Psalm 139, it tells us that God is the God of all knowledge. A.W. Pink was a preacher and a writer from the 20th century, and he wrote a little book on the attributes of God. And on God's knowledge, he says this: God knows everything, everything possible. Everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. It's an all-comprehensive understanding. Think about that for a moment, particularly as David has given it to us here. As Pink has noted there, God knows every detail of every creature in heaven, earth, and anywhere else. God knows every detail. The Bible tells us that he knows all the stars and he's named them all. He knows every grain of sand. He can count them. He knows them all. There's nothing that escapes God. He knows it all. Now that sounds incredible, doesn't it? And it is. But what you have to understand for a moment is yours and my capacity to understand, okay? Think about it for a moment. God's holy word is telling us that God knows everything, right? Thank you. But how much do we know? We know very limited. And so in a real sense, our limitations mean that we can only know a little bit about the fact that God knows everything. Do you understand? So when we start talking about the fact that God knows everything, we only have a little snippet of that understanding, because our knowledge is so limited itself. We cannot know. And so that just, I think, pushes this even further into the realm of who God is in his holiness. Go to one other text of Scripture. You just jot it down. In Isaiah chapter 46, a number of texts in Isaiah portray this, but Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10. God says through the prophet, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Notice verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. Things not yet accomplished, God knows. Now, there is in our day, and we don't have time to address it fully here, but there is in our day and age those within some churches who think that, well, no, God knows a lot of things, but he doesn't really know everything. He can't know everything that's out there because that would somehow impinge on our free will and so on. Well, it's a very false notion, and one that I think can be wonderfully shown to be in error from the Word of God and from logic itself. If there were something that God could not know and did not know, what does that say to the character of God? He is not quite sovereign. He is not quite the God, I would say, of the Bible. God knows every contingency, everything that can happen, what will happen, when will happen, why? Because as the Word of God tells us that all our days have been already ordained by God. He not only knows it all, he's planned it all. He's the sovereign, holy God over all things. Now, that could capture our imagination for a number of minutes here this morning, but what I want that to do is to help us understand that in connection to our own lives. If this is God, that he knows all these things, he knows everything about everything, that means, as I said to the kids, he knows everything about us, which I think has two wonderful little points of application. All right, listen very carefully. The fact that God knows everything about me, number one, can be very threatening. Because, you know, we believe that we can hide things from other people, can't we? But not from God. He knows our minds. He knows our hearts. He knows right now whether or not you're paying attention to the sermon. He knows our desires. He knows everything you've said this morning, and guess what? He knows what you're going to say when you go home today. Nothing escapes the gaze of God. And as we'll notice later on in the text, that should compel us then to put our trust in him. But not only is it something that is threatening, it's also something that's very comforting. Because while it tells us about the character of God that he knows me in that way, it is also for those who know and love him that even though God knows absolutely everything about my heart, as sinful as it can be, guess what? He loves me. He loves me. One of the great attributes of a good marriage is the fact that a husband and wife can know so much about one another and still love each other. I performed a wedding yesterday in Burlington. That's one of the things I reminded the kids there that were getting married, their kids, they're in their early 20s, about marrying each other here and the reminder of knowing one another intimately and even not the not so good stuff and yet loving one another. And yet when it comes to our relationship to God, it is so far even beyond that, isn't it? Because God knows everything about me, and he loves me, a wretched sinner, unworthy before him. And he extends his grace to me. And even now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as I wander away sometimes, that I don't follow him as I should sometimes, as I sin, God never stops loving me. He is the unchanging, all-knowing God. He loves me. And that goes well to the next section as well in our text. Because while the overarching theme here is the all-knowing God, the omniscience of God, notice beginning in verse 7 that we hear something of the omnipresence of God, that is, all-present. God is present everywhere at all times. Look at what he says in verse 7. David, as he reflects on the knowledge of God, he asks a question, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? He's asking the question, is there anywhere I can go from this all-seeing knowledge of God? Well, he can't, because God is everywhere at all times. That's a beautiful statement to think about here. And David is not here, I don't believe, using this question that he somehow wants to get away from God. Like he's trying to get away from God. Where can I go to get away from you? And I don't think that's David at all here. I believe David's concern is to understand the intimacy of his relationship with God and that there's nowhere that he can be that God isn't already there. I mean, we see that in the context of our lives, whether we're grieving here or overseas. God is with his people wherever they are, in the fullness of his glory, in the wonders of his compassion. It's not as if we have to go find him. He's there already. Where can I go? He says, if I go up to the heavens, you know, the kids learned about the stars and so on when we had VBS here. If I go to the heavens, God is there. If I go down the depths, God is there. If I go to the east, to the west, guess what? God is there. Inescapable. But notice very carefully this wonderful doctrine. It doesn't just mean that God is everywhere at all times. It means God is everywhere at all times in the fullness of who he is. You understand? It's not as if a part of him is here, and a part is here, and a part here, and he disperses all his parts so that he is everywhere, right? Wherever God is, he's in the fullness of his godness and his grace. And his holiness. He is there. God is here with us in a special way as we worship, but his presence is here. And that is not as some false religions and pagan rites believe that somehow God inhabits a tree or a rock or something like that. No. Not that at all. But that the creator of all things, God, is everywhere present in all his fullness. For all things. Now again, as David shows us here, he reminds us of that wonderful presence in verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Some of you kids, your parents may remember doing this, but kids, you can think about this. You ever find those times when you jump into your bed and pull your covers over your head and think that maybe mommy or daddy can't find you? That's probably true. Some daddies and mummies aren't too bright and we can't find you. It works good. But sometimes you think, you know, well, if I'm under here, God can't see me. God can't know where I am. Is that true? God knows you're there. And he's there with you. It says here, even the darkness. No problem for God. If you walk into a pitch black dark room with all sorts of chairs and things in the way, what's going to happen? You're going to run into them because you can't see in the dark. Darkness doesn't matter to God. He sees all things. It's just like light to him. Why is that important? Why is it important for us to see this here, that God is this way? Because as God knows everything, he is everywhere at all times, seeing and caring for the needs of his people. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this is the fundamental thing, the most serious thing of all, that we are always in the presence of God. We are never outside of his presence. We're never sort of over here and God is here. We are always in the presence of God. Again, that can be a bit disheartening, a bit, you mean God is there? Yes, he's there, wherever it is. But in a spiritual context, it's very important that we are always in the presence of God himself. You know, there was the popular thing a few years ago, what would Jesus do, their basis and so on, as if, you know, we think about that, so whatever we do, what would Jesus do? That's fine. I think a better way would be, you know, what should I do? Because I'm in the presence of God. How should I make decisions knowing that God is watching me and governing my life and I'm in his presence? That should be something that guides and directs us. Because God knows me. He loves me. He's always with me. He's there all the time. The omnipresence of God himself. You can't ignore him. And if you're not a Christian here today, you might say, well, I don't believe that. And that's entirely up to you. But just because you don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true. I believe the Word of God will tell us here that we can ignore God, but we will one day have to stand before him because he knows and sees all things. But it's not only that here. There are many other texts of Scripture we could go to know the presence of God himself. But there is also verse 13 to 18 where I would suggest we learn something of the omnipotence of God or all power. God is the all-powerful God. He's all-knowing. He's present everywhere at all times. And he has all power. Now, there are other texts of Scripture that will display this in grand form. Isaiah will do this in terms of Isaiah 40, as we read there, of how God has created all things and measured the water in his hand, all those kinds of things. Here, I want you to notice the wonderful knowledge and all-seeing presence of God in His power as He made you and He made me. Look at verse 13. Isn't this interesting what David says? For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. If I was to ask you today, who made you? You would quite easily say, God made me, correct? And it's absolutely true. Then why is it so often people in our world deny this and live their lives as if God doesn't even exist? David understood pre-scientific wonders and imaging devices that God formed him in his mother's womb. Today, if you see any of these 3D, and I think they might even have 4D imaging devices now, for looking inside the womb and seeing the baby that is formed there, it is absolutely stunning to see the intricacy of what God does in a woman's womb. It's extraordinary. And now we have such wonderful visuals to see this. Friends, we need to understand and we need to somehow convey to this world that that little one in a woman's womb is not some sort of fetus which can be treated with whatever disdain people want. But this is a creation of Almighty God. David notes not only that, but he notes that because God makes us, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. People will say, it's my own body, I can do with it what I want. Technically, no, I don't think so. On two fronts, the Bible tells us that, no, you belong to God and to other people in the human race, but it's not just your life, there's another life there. And I think it's very important on the scale of the challenges in our governments and our world today about the way which we view life. But this is something from God Himself. And we trust God to help us understand the wonders and intricacies of His power. But go back to the text, because notice what David says there. Verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret, being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. All the days ordained for me are written in your book. God has planned out and mapped my life before I ever came into existence. God is doing that work. And if that is true, then I know that I am in the best care possible. Because God will work all things in my life for His glory and for my good, even the things that bring us great pain. This brings us much hope that the all-powerful God sustains and cares for me. I try and tell my children, I'm saying, Daddy will take care of you. You'll be all right. And to a certain degree, that is true. But I also realize as a father that so often my children are beyond my care. But I know. I know that my children and your life is never beyond the all-powerful care of an all-knowing, all-loving, all-gracious God. Not once. That's why as parents we can turn our kids over to the Lord and say, Lord, you care for them. You watch over them. As we send them off into their life, we want to kind of hang on and pull them back, but they're in God's hands, and so are we today. And that's because of God's amazing love and grace for His children. We need to know that today because of its significance for us in this life to sustain us. Well, if we go on in the text here, and there's much more to be said, of course, in the last section of our psalm, verses 19 to 24, it seems to be a little shift, if you will, in David's thinking, because he gets a bit animated, if you will. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. Rather strong language. He's been waxing eloquent about God's all-knowing power and presence and so on. But notice the context in which these are here. Let me suggest to you this. If we spend time thinking about the amazing character of God, His holiness, His majesty, His omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and so on, if we spend time doing that, what does that do to our view of God? It increases it, doesn't it? It expands it. It gives us a greater appreciation and love for the character of God. So what happens when we see people who deny and rebel and push God aside? For David, it says, Lord, deal with them. Because David's language here is tied to his concern for the name of God. Look at what it says before you here. In verse 21, verse 20, they speak against you with malicious intent. David is dealing with his enemies. But David is not concerned with his own name. He's concerned with the name of God. And so the context shows us here that David's righteous indignation, if you will, his righteous anger, is directed at those who would so maliciously misuse the name of God and thumb their nose at their Creator. That's what David is talking about here. He says, Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? David is not saying here he's got to take up the sword and go slay all these people. He is turning God to God and saying, God, you need to deal with them because they have not come to understand you as the sovereign Creator God. You have other psalms that will reflect these kinds of words and so on, but at very least it shows us the display of the character of God, the holy nature of God, the name of God, and who He is, that we should not treat God lightly, that we should take God seriously and know that He is God. What should that do to us? It should humble us. It should show us that we are not the center of the universe, but God is the center of all things. It should comfort us in our time of need to know that there is a God who knows everything, loves me, cares for me, and I put my trust in Him. We should be encouraged to live for God, that our lives would be a testimony to God's grace. I'm pausing because it just struck me how little that I have even done that this week. How little I have conveyed an encouragement to live my life for God. Maybe you're like me a little bit. You run into circumstances, good, bad, or otherwise, and they focus you to be a very self-centered person. Instead of saying, God, in this experience, how can I live my life for you? This psalm should encourage us to that. It should prompt us to pray. Lord, give me wisdom and grace to know who you are and to serve you in this way. And it should give us a desire to give undying praise to our God. The reason for that, fundamentally for us today, is not just that God knows everything, is everywhere, is all-powerful, all of these things, but that there was a moment in history that the all-knowing God, in His sovereign purpose, sent Himself in the form of the Son to go to a cross, to die on the cross, to take away the sins, every sin of every one of His chosen people, every single one. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, it reminds us of that when Peter is preaching there. He says to the Jewish leaders, he says, basically, this man you crucified is here by the foreknowledge and plan of God Himself. God chose in all His knowledge and infinite wisdom, before time, your time ever began, to choose to save lost souls through Jesus Christ. That's the kind of God I want to serve. That's the kind of God I want to praise. That is the God of the Bible who I hope would enrich our minds in such a way that our undying praise would be to Him in every fashion. A modern hymn writer has captured this for me, at least, Matt Boswell. We haven't sung this hymn, and once we get the music, we'll try it. But these are the words of this hymn, and I think it's extraordinarily helpful because he talks about this psalm that we have. God omniscient, God all-knowing, in His wisdom does ordain every working of creation to the glory of His name. Who His thoughts can fathom, who His judgments can contain, none His equal, unassailable, He our God who ever reigns. God all-keeping, omnipresent in the passing days of man, first to last, not one forgotten by his strong and steering hand. He, the sovereign Lord, now praise we, he, the fount of providence, on his word we rest unwavering, yes, his perfect word shall stand. God omnipotent and mighty, inexhaustible his strength, governments and fleeing powers melt before his majesty. How unsearchable his greatness, how inscrutable his ways. Sing his greatness and preeminence over all created things. God unchanging, ever faithful to his covenant of grace, we his people, Christ did ransom to the glory of his name. Now ascribe unending worship, now ascribe immortal praise to the God whose kingdom cometh. Blessed be his matchless name. Heavenly Father, may that be our praise today. To the glorious name of God, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.